And good morning. Nice to see you. When we voted on Thursday, our cross had to go into just one box. We couldn't write a covering paragraph on the ballot paper expressing our reservations. We couldn't put the cross somewhere in between, and we couldn't put a cross in more than one box. You know, there are a lot of grey areas in life, but there are times when you have to get off the fence and put your cross in the box. Well, we've seen the Apostle John is never one for sitting on the fence. He often expresses himself in stark language, stark antitheses, either this or that. And this is exactly what we have here. Here he starts off with a very direct and unfudged declaration. Do not love the world or anything in the world. That's pretty definite, isn't it? But hold on. Is this not, as we've said, is this not the same John who wrote in his Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son? Doesn't Jesus himself tell us to love our enemies? And the world that God has made, well, it's beautiful, isn't it? And God himself called it very good. Well, it is beautiful, isn't it? So firstly, you know, we do have to recognize that we often use the same word to mean different things in different contexts. Here's one word, egregious, tends to have a wholly negative meaning nowadays, but actually it means remarkable. And things can actually be remarkably great or remarkably bad. So there are plenty of times in the history of literature where the word egregious has had a positive meaning. And there are other words like that. We think of something like, he buckled at the knees and then buckled up his shoes. Or the word to cleave. You think about the word to cleave. That can have literally opposite meanings. Two people cleaving together in marriage, or cleaving apart a rock with your rock hammer. Or rock, even, come to think of it. You could be like a rock, strong and stable, but then things can get decidedly rocky, can't they? So beware any preacher who says that a certain word always means exactly the same thing in the Bible. Remember, context is key. What it says around and about that word is key. And so with the word world here. And John himself can use it with different meanings. For God so loved the world. Well, there it means basically the whole of the human population. Whereas here, and often in John's writings, it can have a very negative, a pejorative meaning. C.H. George summed it up as this particular meaning as the world to mean the life of human society as organized under the power of evil. Human society organized to shut God out. Howard Marshall defines it as humankind organized in rebellion against God. And of course, there's a sense in which that does describe the whole human race, doesn't it? Because we have all rebelled against God, the Bible tells us. We've all tried to live by going our own way and shutting him out. But whereas in John chapter 3, God so loved the world, the focus there is on the human beings that make up the world's population. Here, where John says, do not love the world, the focus is on the attitudes, the mindset, the behavior patterns that we see in human beings that are ultimately opposed to God and his ways. And we see that right at the end of John's letter, actually, when he says this. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So that's what John means by this word world here. He means the way that human activity and attitudes has been organized against God and his ways. The world in that sense is Satan's domain, where people are choosing, siding with, embracing whatever is against God's ways. Or as Raymond Brown has put it, love for the world is equivalent to love for darkness in John's thinking. So John isn't saying here that we shouldn't love the people in the world. He's not saying more specifically, that Christian believers should not love unbelievers. Because Jesus said, didn't he, that we are to love even our enemies. He's certainly not saying don't love the created world, the earth. In fact, we're to take care of it and to order it in a way that pleases God. He's referring to values, to attitudes, to mindsets that are opposed to God's values. So what are these values, these attitudes, these mindsets? How does loving the world show itself? Well, he goes on to tell us in verse 16. He gives us some idea. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man or sinful people, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So we see, first of all, that to love the world is to be led by our desires. The cravings of sinful people. This is a famous troika. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as the old translation has it. A famous summing up of what these attitudes are. And here's the first one. The cravings of sinful people. Literally, the desires of our flesh. Now, our desires, the things we want in life, the things we crave after, are not necessarily wrong. Not at all. But if we always give in to what our desires want, that's not good. If we always follow what we desire, no matter what else, then those desires take over and our cravings for them grow and they get out of control. Sometimes desires we have are entirely appropriate. Sometimes the desires we have are really inappropriate. And we know that, don't we? Sexual desire is not wrong, is it? Not at all. Far from it. It's a God-given gift. But your sinful nature will want to indulge that desire in inappropriate ways. So if you always follow where your sexual desire leads, where that nature leads, it gets us into trouble, it gets us into hurting other people, and it dishonors God. Or if that becomes the one desire that we have to fulfill above all others, so our life becomes about that sole thing, then our lives just get defined by that, and that's in a way that shapes our lives, and that's not good. It's same with food and drink, isn't it? These are good things that God has given us. It's not wrong to desire a good meal. It's not wrong to desire a drink. But if these things take over, if these things become the thing that dominates our lives, if we can't say no to these things, then that's not good. If we constantly follow our stomachs, that's just not healthy. It is, says John, it is worldly. It is thinking in a worldly way. It means we reduce ourselves to animals who just follow our desires, our instincts, rather than holding ourselves in check, keeping control of ourselves, and therefore able to behave in ways more appropriately. If we always follow our cravings, or if we habitually follow our cravings, then these become the drivers of our life rather than God's. But that's the world. The world says to deny your cravings is just not to be true to yourself. And you've got to be true to yourself. So just go after your cravings. If it feels good, do it. It's what the world says. Well, that's worldly thinking. And John says that's what we're not to love. So the second thing is to love the world is to have eyes hungry for all they see. The lust of the eyes, as it says there. Now, I think we instinctively know what he means here, don't we? It's that desire to possess what we see. You know, we may not be aware of something and our lives are perfectly happy. But then we suddenly see it and we think, oh, I can't possibly live without having that in my life. We do this all the time, don't we? Houses, cars, clothes, people, sometimes. We see and we want. And this is exactly what all those very, very clever adverts play on constantly. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all the ingenuity and creative energy and brilliance that goes into making those adverts went into trying to solve the real problems of the world? Wouldn't that be amazing? Because there are some very, very, very clever people who are devoting their lives to get us to click on an advert on our computers. But, you know, when we were children, I remember we didn't have things like the internet in those days. But we did have the catalogue. Do you remember the catalogue? Used to come through the door, I'd know a few times a year, a couple of times a year. Here's the Littlewoods one. I was just about around here. And as children, we'd turn to the toys page, the toys section, and we'd flick through. And we'd see all these things. We'd feast our eyes on all these things we just love to possess. And actually what we did is we'd kind of reach out and touch them. Yeah, I want that. I want that. I want that. I want that. As if touching them was somehow possessing them. It became a frenzy of all the things we wanted in our lives. You know, we're like that, aren't we? And now with the internet, it's become a lot easier because as we reach out to touch, we can actually click. And there it is on our basket. And we don't even have to wince too much until the credit card statement comes through. I told you before, about a year ago, the time I was running along, doing my usual run, and I passed a man who was eating an apple. So all he was doing, he was just eating an apple. And suddenly, for the rest of the run, all I could think about was eating an apple. That was just the only thing I wanted in life, was an apple. And that man had an apple, and I didn't have an apple. And so I got home, and there was a fruit bowl full of apples. And so I had some chocolate. Because when I could have had the apple, I didn't want the apple. I wanted something else. Isn't that just like the way we are? It's that sinful nature for you. We all know about buyer's remorse, don't we? That thing you really, really, really want above all else, and then you click on it and it comes through the door and you open it and for a while you feel the hit. And then very, very shortly you think, oh, really, did I really need that? Or you're on to the next thing. Oh yes, well that's fine, but really I need that now. If I'm going to get the full benefit of this, I need that. And so we go through life like jackdaws, jumping on anything a little bit shiny and trying to possess it. This is it. This is the lust of the eyes. I was interested and somewhat sickened to read on the Guardian website this article here. The voices of the 1%. And even members of Britain's highest paid 1% don't feel particularly well off, according to a new study by the LSE, because of comparisons they make with the 0.1% super rich with whom they rub soldiers. So they talked to a senior investment banker who earns hundreds of thousands of pounds a year, and he said he just doesn't feel particularly wealthy compared with other parents at his children's private school who he said were sitting on £100 million plus family fortunes. Poor lamb. Doesn't your heart go out to him? How does he get by? But you know, we don't have to be earning hundreds of thousands to fall into that trap. You know, we are, all of us, living in a very wealthy part of a very, very wealthy country. And don't you believe anyone who tells us that's not the case? Don't you believe anyone who tells you that sending just 0.7 of 1% of our GDP to help other people overseas is too much? That's pathetic. Would you really want to, as this one Conservative MP said this, would you really want to spend time with anyone who spent all but 0.7 of 1% of their income on themselves? Would you want to spend time with such a person? No. We're in such a wealthy country, and most of us here, by the standards of the world around, are very, very rich. And yet, we still want more, don't we? We want more because we look at the others who are just a little bit more wealthy than us. And we think, if they can have it, why can't I? Well, you know, that's the world. It's never enough. And that's the attitudes we so easily get drawn into. And that's the attitudes that John is so worried about. That is to love the world. And then thirdly, to love the world is to be proud of our lives, boasting about what we have and do. You know, if the lust of the eyes is about longing for what we don't have, the pride of life, as the older translations phrase it, is boasting about what we do have, or what we are, who we are, our careers, maybe. You know, how we ask, when we meet so-and-so, what do you do? And as they answer us, we subconsciously categorize them somehow. I mean, you know, we don't think about it, but we do. And we assume sorts of things based on their answers. Or maybe, where do you live? Maybe that's the same sort of thing. Or maybe, what do you drive? I don't know. We love to measure ourselves against each other. And we do that so that we can kind of inflate our self-worth, our confidence in ourselves, rather than relying on the Lord. We can just make ourselves feel a little bit better than that person in some way because of what we possess or what our career is or whatever, the holidays we have. You know, the Lord made us. The Lord gives us all we have. It's Him we should rely on, not ourselves. And all that we have comes from Him anyway, doesn't it? And so we should give thanks to Him for those things and not pride ourselves on them. But we do this to find ways of making ourselves feel better than the person next to us. Well, says John, that's the world. Do not love the world. And he goes on to give two reasons why we are not to love the world and its attitudes. By which, of course, he means the attitudes and values of the world, not the people in the world. And the two reasons are this. First of all, because the love of the world is absolutely incompatible with the love of God. Verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then everything in the world comes not from the Father, but from the world. It's very black and white, isn't it? That's what he's saying. The love of the Father is not in him. You could read that two ways. Is this the Father's love is not in him, or the love for the Father is not in him? Well, at the end of the day, it comes to the same thing, but it's probably, I think, a subjective genitive. The love of the Father is not in us, the sense that we're not in fellowship with him, we're not living with him. If we've decided to side with the world's attitudes, ultimately, that shows that we're not living within the love of the Father. Either way, he's saying this in this dramatic way to make the point that these values are just the opposite to the values that we see in the Lord. They're incompatible. You've got to decide which sort of values you want in your life. Do you want those values or do you want the Lord's values? It's a cross there or a cross there. You can't put a cross in the middle. You can't write a paragraph expressing your reservations and all the rest of it. You've got to get off the fence and decide which box you're going to put your cross in. That's what John is trying to force his readers to see. But think about Jesus. Think about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. We've read that passage. When we do see Jesus, what values do we see in him? Well, we see values that are completely and utterly opposite to the values that we've seen in this passage so far, haven't we? The values of the world. We see someone who was not at all led by his own desires. Think about the temptation in the wilderness. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Is he going to desert God's agenda to satisfy his desire for hunger by turning stones into bread like the devil is saying to him? Or skip to Gethsemane? He looked on the horror of the cross and his desire was to move quickly in the other direction. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He really did not want to go to the cross. His strong desire was to go the other way. But we know what he says. Nevertheless, not my will, not my desires, but your will be done. that is completely the opposite to those cravings of sinful people that John talks about. He taught us to deny self and to take up our cross if we wanted to follow him, precisely because that's what he did himself. What about the lust of the eyes? Again, in the wilderness, you know, the devil took him up to the high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He could have, the devil told him, it's not the devil's place to give him this, of course, but the devil told him he could have it all. All these things could be yours if you bow down to me. No, says Jesus. In fact, so far from desiring what he didn't have, Jesus willingly laid aside what he did already have. And we've read these verses already. His attitude, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had equality with God. The better translations read, something to be used for his own ends, something to be exploited. He didn't hold on to that. He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He laid aside what he already had, rather than wanting what he didn't have. And the pride of life, well, we read on, don't we? Took the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Instead of boasting that he was something, he made himself nothing. He weighed the benefit of others, even his enemies, against his welfare, and he laid down his life in sacrifice. He could have commanded the angels to catch him, to rescue him, to bring him down from the cross. But he was not interested in vainglory, unlike the world. The pride of life. So that's God. We look at Jesus and we see God. That's how God is. That's the attitudes that we see in God. And he is the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world, that way of thinking, is opposed to the Father. Love of the Father and love of the world are oil and water. They do not mix. John is saying, it's a put a cross in the box time. You can't mix the two. That's his point. Which side are you on? You and I may think that if we put it like that, it's a no-brainer. Who would ultimately want to live in a world where the world's values, as defined by John, dominate and take over and win? We see something of that in the world around us. Think about that with all the good attitudes taken away completely. Think about that tendency heightened and concentrated. Is that where you want to be? Is that what you want to work towards? Not really, surely. That would be just horrible. Surely you want to move in the other direction. But you know, the truth is, this isn't a vote we make just once, is it? This is a vote we have to make every day. Hundreds of times every day. In the pull and the tugs and the influences of the world around us. Of the influences of our own hearts. Are we going to keep walking with the Lord? Or are we going to go the other way? How will we ensure that we increase the love of the Father in our lives and decrease the love of the world? Because that's what I hope we want to do. Well, the key is what we ourselves value, isn't it? It's the key is the things we ourselves invest in and concentrate on. The things we allow to shape our minds. You know the famous verse in Romans? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Don't go with the flow. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. But you know, we have to work with that because naturally we do go with the flow. So we've got to concentrate and invest in the things of God that are going in the other direction. drinking deeply and regularly from God's word, for a start. The Bible, that helps us to weigh up the attitudes and desires and ambitions of those around us, not just taking them as the norm and mimicking them. And that, when we do that, when we've got a regular dose of the Bible coming in, it means, for instance, that when we're sitting and watching our TV shows, we can weigh things up. Well, hold on, that seems perfectly natural for that person, but is it the right thing to do? What have they forgotten? What are they acting on? So that you're analysing what you're watching. You're not just drinking it in and allowing it to form you. Ask questions as you watch. Weighing up what is and what isn't godly as you talk to your friends. You know, I'm not telling you to be instantly judgmental of them, because we're to respond with grace and love, aren't we? But you don't just have to go the way they're going because they're going that way. You can think, hold on, no, there's something else. There's something missing here. You can weigh it up against God's word. And then we can allow God's word to examine our lives and attitudes too. Allowing God's spirit to examine us as we draw close to him in prayer. Making sure we're investing time not in just following our desires, but by looking to serve God and serve others. How can we invest in the lives of other people? And above all this, simply feasting our eyes, fixing our eyes and our hearts and our minds on Jesus himself. Because if we're going to imbibe those attitudes into our lives, that's where they're going to come from Jesus. Making much of him, having frequent thoughts of him, as John Owen says. You know, it'd be easy to make not being worldly simply a list of external things that we don't do. We don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do that. That's just legalism, isn't it? That way lies legalism, which is no help to anyone. Because it's not about externals, it's about internals. It's about the heart. It's about what we love with our hearts, ultimately. Of course, that will shape and affect the externals. It means you will say no to stuff. But that saying no to stuff is not a tick list by which you measure yourself and other people. It's just the outflow of your heart. And that's how it should be. How we behave, how we spend our time. But it has to come from the inside out, rather than imposing a set of rules on ourselves, or, God forbid, on others. But as we do that, let's remember the other reason why we should not love the world. It's here in the text. I'm sure you've been sitting there thinking, what's the other reason, Graham? And it's this: the world will not last. John says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. If you ultimately put your cross in the box of those kind of attitudes, then you're going with a system that will not last. I know that's a thing of faith, isn't it? Because it looks like those attitudes rule the world in many ways. That's because the story's not over yet. Not got to the end bit. The person who loves and follows God will last. They will live forever. Whoever does the will of God, he says, but he's telling us many times elsewhere, it's the person who loves God who does his will. You know, you wouldn't buy stock in a company that you knew was going bankrupt. You wouldn't get on board a sinking ship. Well, the world will pass away. It looks solid, like a rock, but actually its future is decidedly rocky. Do you really know what will last and what won't in your life? You know, every time you act along with the values of God's kingdom, you are investing in stuff that will last. It's like you're putting savings into account that will grow and last. It won't get completely devalued in the great crash to come. It will last. Every time you act along with values opposed to God's kingdom, you're throwing your life resources down the drain. So the world is passing away.
As John Piper says, to set your heart on it is only asking for heartache and misery in the end. Love for the world, love for God. They cannot exist in equilibrium. One will always push out the other. One will always push out the other. So, you know, one will always be reducing and one will always be getting greater. So which one do you want to be getting greater in your life? That's the question, isn't it? And which way is that working in your heart right now? No one can serve two masters, said Jesus, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's true of anything else. It's true of money, but it's true of things other than money also. You've all heard about the Native American who described his inner tussles. He said, I have two dogs inside me. There's a good dog and a bad dog. We all know how that feels, doesn't it? We all sense that tussle inside us. The good dog and the bad dog. And someone asked him, which dog wins? And he replied, the one I feed the most. So which dog are you feeding? Which of those two dogs are you feeding? Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you know actually that your love of God has grown cool. Well, it may be because you've allowed your love of the world or something in the world to increase. That may well be true. Or you've loved one particular thing, one habit, one relationship, one pastime that has displaced your love of the Lord. If that's you this morning, you have a very simple choice to make. It is get off the fence time and put your cross in a box, isn't it? The question is, where does that cross go? The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 73, verse 25, talking to the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes it comes to us very starkly, very definitely. There are no grey areas here, as John writes. Yet we know in our hearts, we know there is love of the world. There, we know that there are those attitudes that we've talked about nestling there. And at the same time, those of us who truly love you this morning, look to you this morning and we say, we love you and we want to love you more. And we do that not hypocritically. We do that knowing our hearts and knowing you know our hearts. And so, Father, all we can do is to say, Lord, help us. Give us grace, have mercy, strengthen us, help us to fill our eyes with Jesus and so move towards him and away from those other attitudes. May your love for us and our love for you displace our love for the world and its attitudes. Father, I pray for anyone particularly who this might come as particularly sharp this morning. I don't know who that might be, but you do. And they can see why their love for you has grown cold. I pray that you will give them grace and strength to do what they know is good for you and for them, to move back towards you. Lord, just as they do that, I want you, please, Lord, just to assure them of how much you love them, how much you've invested in them, and that you want their absolute and ultimate good, and you can be trusted for them to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.